Lord, as we come to your word, we do ask, as always, that you would help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, Lord, to be on our knees, Lord, before your word, recognizing that you have the authority to speak to us and tell us, Lord, what is and what isn't, what should be and what shouldn't be. Lord, we desire to yield to you. But Lord, you also know that very often our humility is external, Lord. Very often we are humbling ourselves in speech, humbling ourselves in outward activities, Lord, trying to do the humble thing, Lord, but in reality our hearts are high and lifted up, Lord. And even just to humble ourselves, even just to take the proper position before your word, Lord, we need your help, Lord. It is when the prophets and other saints were brought into your very presence, Lord, that they really were humbled. It's when Peter knew before whom he stood that he fell on his knees and begged for mercy, Lord. Isaiah fell when he saw you, Lord. Ezekiel, Lord, lost consciousness when you appeared to him. And so, Lord, we want to be humble before your word, Lord, but we also recognize that we need your spirit ministering your presence, Lord, even simply to take our proper place. So we ask again, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would get through our hard-heartedness, that you would get through our stiff-neckedness, Lord, that you would get through our self-awareness, Lord, and help us to be with you this morning. Amen. So this morning we are looking in Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Just kind of, again, keeping up with where we are in the letter, what's been going on. Paul's been putting the law in perspective. If you recall, we looked at the letters really kind of in three pieces. The first two chapters, he's running through his own history and pulling out specific pieces of that history to really kind of make this case that the gospel is making a case of what the gospel really is, and that his authority in telling the Galatians what the gospel really is and what it isn't. And then at the end of chapter 2, he used that incident with Peter in Antioch to shift the focus from his apostleship and the history of the gospel to the question of faith and trusting God versus obeying the law. And that's where he's been all through chapter 3 and into chapter 4, kind of putting the law in perspective. Again, going through and showing that the image that these Judean teachers who were encouraging the Galatians to be circumcised and keep the law, that the picture they were painting of what it is to live under the law was completely inaccurate. That it was a partial truth and completely missed the other half of things. And so through chapter 3, Paul was correcting that rosy picture of the law, putting it back into perspective, saying, yeah, the law might mean these things, but it also means all of this. And at the end of chapter 3, you might remember, he shifted to saying, what then was the law really about? And he described what the law was from God's point of view, that God gave the law in order for it to be a guardian for the people of God who were underage. And then he spoke about what the law was experientially for the people who were under it, that it limited their freedom because their choice, their freedom, their understanding or their maturity in order to make good choices was not yet developed. And then Paul looked at, okay, what was it then that brought the people of God of age, that they were free from the guardian? And he said that it was the coming of Christ, that children are under the authority of a guardian until the time set by the Father. And the time set by the Father was marked by the coming of the Christ. And that when the Christ came, the people of God passed out from under the guardianship of the law and became full-grown, mature sons holding their birthright, the adoption in the sense of coming of age. And then we saw that Paul's then shifted and said, okay, but how does that happen in the life of an individual? If the people of God have come of age, how does an individual move from needing that guardian to really being a mature son? And he said that it was the Spirit. You may remember last week that we looked at the coming of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes and dwells in the human heart. when that is what makes the person connected to Jesus Christ, the identification with Christ that we talk about so much, that brings to us all that Jesus is, all that God has for Jesus becomes ours when we are identified with Christ. And that identification is not just, okay, I'm going to be on his side now. It is the coming of the Spirit, that the Spirit actually connects us to Jesus Christ. So then, today, he shifts back, starting with verse 8, he shifts back to the Galatians themselves. And for the rest of chapter 4, he's going to be right in the Galatians' face again, being very, very direct with them, because he is so concerned over them. And then looking forward, at the end of chapter 4, he's going to use another story, this time an analogy from the Old Testament, to again shift the focus. Just like the incident with Peter shifted the focus from kind of the gospel and his apostleship to the question of faith versus the law, the analogy at the end, the allegory at the end of chapter 4 is going to shift the question from faith versus the law to the deeper issue of walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. So this is kind of the larger context in today's 4, 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. The word of God for the people of God. Yes, I am on. Is it not doing its thing? Okay. So, you know, already you can pick up that Paul is getting back into, saying some hard things. That last line there, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. That was probably not very pleasant for the Galatians to read. So he starts by just reminding the Galatians where they came from. He said that formerly, when you did not know God, okay, the Galatians were pagans until fairly recently, until Paul and Barnabas came through, the story that we have in Acts 13. The Galatians worshipped pagan deities, right? And this is classic Greek. You know, this may have been like Zeus and Hermes, more likely Artemis, who is also known as Diana. We have the whole incident with the people at the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, recorded in Acts. The worship of Artemis was very common all through Asia Minor, and it was a pretty nasty system of worship. It may also be Eastern gods. There were a lot of kind of Persian religions that had come into Asia Minor. So they worshipped these other gods. And Paul makes the point that these gods don't exist. You know, that they're worshipping things that have absolutely no reality. There is no Zeus. It's not that they were worshipping a god who's less powerful than Paul's god, which is typically what people would think. People thought there were all these gods, and over here we worship this god, and over there you worship that god, and we think our god is more powerful. We would worship your god if we thought he was more powerful, but he's not. Or they would think that, yeah, your god has power over there, and our god has power over here. We worship our god because we live here. But if I move to your city, then I would worship that god, because this god doesn't have any control over me over there. Over there I'm going to be under the power of that god, so I'll worship him. So there was all this kind of, you know, mixing and matching and stuff. And when Paul would come along and declare that this God is the one God, the shocking thing wasn't that I need to shift my allegiance from my God to your God. The shocking thing is that you're saying that these other gods don't even exist. Okay? When the early Christians were persecuted by the Romans, it wasn't for worshiping their God. The Romans were incredibly tolerant. Everybody worshiped their own God. The Christians got in trouble because they said, all the other gods don't exist. Okay? And this is what Paul is saying. The gods that you used to worship, they don't exist at all. Now, if we really take that, the way that, say, the Corinthians did, really kind of get that through our heads, then we would think, then what's the problem? Right? There's no danger there. If these other gods don't exist, then they're no threat. But Paul actually says that when they worship these gods that don't even exist, they were slaves to those who by nature were not gods. Wait a minute, you just said they don't exist. If they don't exist, how can we be enslaved to them? How can somebody have some kind of power over me if he doesn't exist? Paul, in the same sentence, has said that they exist and they don't exist. And what he's getting at is that the deities that they worshipped did not at all exist, but the religious system of paganism was hijacked, not by these gods, because they didn't exist, but it was hijacked by other demonic spiritual forces that would use the system to enslave people to fear, enslave people to the idea that if they don't do all this stuff, that they're going to suffer bad consequences, that if we don't do this, and if we don't do this, and if we don't light the candle, and if we don't go over here, and if we don't make this funny little motion when we walk by the temple, or whatever it is, if we don't do all these things, then the gods, who don't really care about us one way or the other, will be offended and slap us around. That if we don't constantly propitiate, if we don't constantly satisfy these forces that were generally seen in the night sky, right? The zodiac, the stars, the moon, the sun, they were all personal forces. That if we don't constantly satisfy them, that they control our destinies and we will suffer. So demonic forces would use that system. The zodiac, the personal forces that the people saw behind the constellations and the stars, the sun and the moon, they didn't really exist. But there were other forces that did exist and would use that system to enslave people, primarily through fear. But then the shocking thing that Paul says, and this is really shocking, he goes on, he says, but now that you know God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? What were the Galatians doing at this point? Easy question. Somebody give it to me. They were turning to the law. They weren't turning back to paganism. They weren't going to these false deities. They weren't going back to the former religious practices that they had had. They're turning to the law. And as they turn to the Old Testament Judaic law, Paul says that they are turning back to the thing that they came out of. Paul here is saying the law equals paganism. Now think about that. Who was Paul? Paul, the Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee among Pharisees, the outstanding star of his generation in the rabbinical system. Well, it wasn't rabbinical system yet, but the system there in Jerusalem. The one who outstripped all of his peers in his zealousness to fulfill the law of his fathers. The man who epitomized Jewish commitment to keeping the law. Fanatical commitment. And he's saying the law is the same as paganism. Okay? Now, it's important to kind of point out here that when he's saying this, Paul does not mean, and we don't mean, the law as it was intended by God. What we're talking about is the law as it was misunderstood and misappropriated and misapplied by people. The law was intended to protect, to teach, to raise up, and to discipline, like we already talked about. It was implied as a guardian. But then people took it then as a means to make God happy. God already was happy. These were his covenant people. These were the ones whom he loved, whom he said, you are my bride, you are the one that I've taken to myself. The bride language, by the way, predates the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. This was the people whom God loved and had taken for himself. They didn't need to make him happy. They were supposed to simply be happy because he was happy with them, and being happy, do what he wanted. But when they took it and misappropriated it, misunderstood it, misapplied it as a way of making God happy so that he would be nice to them, then they became enslaved. Now, Paul uses the example here of an example of the similarity between the Old Testament system and paganism by referring here to the fact that the Galatians are now once again, like they used to, starting to observe days. Where's the actual list here? Days and days and seasons. I'm lost. I'm looking at last week's passage. Yes, here we go. Yes, thank you. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Okay? If we think in the law, then we're talking about the holidays. We're talking about the Sabbaths. The days refers to the Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbath and all the sacrifices for the Sabbath. Months refers to the New Moon Festival, one that a lot of people are less familiar with. But if you read through the Old Testament carefully, there was a monthly special sacrifice at the New Moon. The seasons is, of course, referring to the three major holidays. Three in the Old Testament. By Jesus' day, there were four, including Hanukkah, the Feast of the Dedication. These special holidays when everyone would come to Jerusalem. And then years is, of course, referring to the Sabbath years every 7 years and the Jubilee year every 50 years. So he's saying, and he's paralleling, that it's the exact same thing in paganism. In paganism, there are all these constant seasons. These seasons dictated by the positions of the stars and the moon and the sun. Just like the Sabbath and the new moon and the seasons. If you look in the Old Testament, also all of these holy days that were in the Old Testament law were also dictated by the position of the stars and the sun and the moon. And Paul is saying that he's using it as an example of the similarity between the system that they were under and the Old Testament law that they want to go back to. But the real similarity isn't just in the calendars. The real similarity is in the internal attitude of the worshiper who chooses or instinctively uses the things of the religious system as a means of self-improvement. A program of what you can do to fix things in your life. A program of what you can do to fix things in the relationship between you and God. In short, religion in the bad sense of the word. Right? Most of us being conservative evangelicals, religion is usually a bad word. We don't normally use religion the way that James uses it. True godly religion is to look after widows and orphans. We usually use it in the word of it's not religion, it's relationship. Right? As we go about all our religious things. Right? So, but religion in the bad sense of the word, this effort to create a system so that I can say, I'm keeping the system. I'm doing good. God's happy. God's going to take care of me. I'm keeping up my end of the bargain. He's going to keep up his end of the bargain. Okay? That's the real similarity that Paul's after between the paganism and what they want to do with the Old Testament law. Remembering that that's never what God intended in giving the law. That's what people do. They take the law. And Paul's saying that the real danger here, and there is a crying danger. You remember Paul is writing this letter, tearing his hair out, yelling, he's getting worked up in places. Because there is a real danger that when the Galatians, or we, look to these religious systems and observances and practices, even good, God-given practices. The Old Testament law was good, God-given. Man misused it. We have good, God-given practices, spiritual disciplines, and we can misuse them. When we use these religious systems or observances, even when they are good, God-given practices, in order that they would change our relationship to God, when we use these things to change his attitude towards us, we open the door, like paganism, to spiritual forces that hijack those systems and use them to enslave us to a cycle of trying harder, failing, feeling rejected, and experiencing fear. And then that fear motivates us to again try harder. And we fail. And we feel rejected. And we fear. And the fear motivates us to try harder. And we fail. And so it goes and so it goes and so it goes. And the power that drives that cycle, the reason that it is so crushing when you fail, When you set up your good idea, well, this time I'm going to do better, and you blow it, and you sin again in the same exact way as 100 times before, and you just think, ah! And you're so upset with yourself. Why is it so crushing? God's not surprised. He knew about it. He knows what you're like. Why is it so crushing? Because there are spiritual forces. There are demonic powers that are coming in and are using the religious system that you set up, saying, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do this, this, this. These are the best practices. These are the spiritual disciplines. These are the fences that are going to keep me from that situation. When you start trying harder, those spiritual forces come in and hijack that system to enslave you. And that's the danger. That's why Paul's afraid. That's why Paul is concerned for the Galatians. Then Paul goes on and he says this really terrifying phrase, I am fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Okay, and this is a verse, and there are several other in the New Testament that people often will use to suggest that being really born again, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, being a son of God, that then you can lose that. And more oftenly, I don't mean just that and some people kind of arguing the theological question of whether that can happen or not, but believers, when they fail, when they sin, when they stumble, these verses come to mind. And frequently, people who are really genuinely born again, indwelt by the Spirit of God, wrestle with this terrifying fear that they could lose it, that God could say, enough of you, and flick them. That is not what Paul means when he says that he is afraid of them, that he may have wasted his efforts. That for Paul, for his work to be nothing, doesn't mean that people are going to lose their salvation. What it means is for the people whom Paul has converted, that they would not come to maturity in Christ. For Paul to waste his efforts isn't that these people lose their salvation, there are no Christians there. It is for them being Christians, not to grow up to the point where they really enjoy the fullness of what God wants them to enjoy and aren't fruitful in God's work. To understand what Paul means when he says that he's afraid that his work was for nothing, we have to understand what his goal was. What was Paul working towards? And I think often, especially in our modern evangelical understanding of things, we think it's all about salvation. The work is getting people converted. That Paul's job, his goal, was to go out and make Christians. And that when Paul came into a city and he preached and people were converted and a church was formed, then his work was done. But that's not what Paul was after. Paul wasn't after simply converting people. Paul wasn't after racking up the salvations. Sign the commitment card and I'll move on. Paul was after bringing about God's will on earth. Paul's goal was to see the world reformed in submission to Jesus Christ. Paul's goal was to see people converted and then built up in Christ, becoming everything that Christ wanted them to be. And for Paul, the idea that these born-again saints in Galatia and in other places might be indwelt by the Spirit of sonship, really genuinely born again, but instead of growing and becoming what God wants them to be, that they might become enslaved to religious systems, trying to earn what they've already been given, that in that picture, God's will isn't achieved. That God maybe makes a couple of steps there in getting people converted, but the ultimate goal is frustrated. And that's what Paul means, that he's afraid that his efforts have been wasted, that they might come halfway and not continue on. Paul doesn't deal directly in this passage with the answer to the need, because he's still working towards it in the letter as a whole. But he has already alluded to it. He's already alluded to what the answer really is, that we wouldn't, like the Galatians were beginning to, fall into the slavery of these religious systems. He says that this current state of affairs, which is the Galatians turning back to paganism by turning to the law, he said that it shouldn't be, that it's downright shocking that this is happening, precisely because they have known God, or rather because they have been known by Him. Now, how is this idea that they've known God related to the idea of these basic principles and becoming enslaved to spiritual forces with the chains of religious striving. The conviction that we are known by God, and ultimately I think that's what Paul's saying, he says that you know God, and then he says, well, rather that you've been known by God. I think he could have gone on and said, well, really what I'm after is that you know that you've been known by God. He says that this conviction frees us from any kind of religious slavery. Now, to know, those people who are familiar with the Old Testament and have seen how to know someone is used in the Old Testament, understand that it's very different from our modern word to know something or to know someone. Okay? To know someone, the biblical use of the word, speaks of a very, very close, intimate relationship. To know someone or to be known by someone, especially in the Old Testament, speaks of just the closest relationships possible. It's used for the way that a husband knows his wife. It's the verb that's used when people are completely unarmed, completely open before one another. When you have access to the very center of who someone is, and they have access to the very center of who you are. It speaks of a very intimate relationship, and it speaks of a two-way relationship. To know someone means to be known by them. And to be known by someone means to know them as well. There's a mutuality and a depth in this idea of knowing. So when Paul says that they have known God and been known by God, he's saying that they have this close, intimate relationship with God where they've been known. They've been stripped down. They've been exposed for who they really are. That God has seen them through and through just for precisely who they are. The mask is off. The good picture is put away. The rug is rolled back and we see the dust bunnies. That everything is shown for just exactly what it is. And in that state of being exposed for who you really are, God has accepted them. Accepted them. Loved them. Understood them. Appreciated them, treasured them. We're afraid to be exposed for who we are because we think that people say, oh, well, I didn't know that, right? I'll go find somebody else to hang out with because, frankly, that's kind of shocking, right? And meanwhile, they're saying, I hope they don't find out that I do the same thing, right? And we think that if we let people see who we really are, that they won't accept us. And we do the same thing with God, because we remake God after our own image. We think that He's like us. But it's not true. And the Galatians, they've known God, and they've been known by God. They've experienced this already. When Paul came and preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, revealing God's love to them. And if you think back, if you had a real conversion experience, that moment when Jesus, when you met Him, there's no question about being accepted. There was no question about His love. That we have been exposed. We have been known through and through and loved. More than loved. Understood, appreciated, and even treasured. God, knowing everything about us, says that you are my precious treasure. You are the most precious thing in the world. I gave my Son to die that I might have this relationship with you. Okay? Now, without that understanding of just how God treasures us, we naturally don't feel loved or accepted. Which one of us, looking openly at our own faults and failures and lacks and all that stuff, thinks, boy, if anybody knew me, they'd give their son for me, right? No, when we look at ourselves, we don't feel loved or accepted. And so we automatically resort to trying to devise some kind of system. This is the default human mode. We try to come up with some kind of system in order to live up to that system. Because we're trying to prove that we're worthy of being accepted. Or we're trying to earn some kind of love or approval. We do that with one another. We do that with people whom we meet. We put our best face on. And we do that with God. And that's enslavement. That brings us under the power of these spiritual forces. But the experience of being unconditionally loved frees you from ever thinking that you need some system of observances to earn God's good favor. Because you already have it. being freed from trying to be or to become something, and simply enjoying what we've been given, disarms the spiritual forces. They don't have any leverage. They have nothing to grab on us. There's no place that they can get a hold, because they work through fear, and love drives out fear. Because they work through darkness, and light drives out darkness. All the things that they can get a hold of in the human psyche, and there's a lot that they can get a hold of in the human psyche, it all becomes slippery when it's greased with the love of God and the confidence that God loves us. They come in with their little whisper, and we say, nope, it's not true. God's already said something different. But frankly, what you're saying makes a lot of sense to me. But God says otherwise. When we're really confident, when we know that we've been known, when we stand firmly in the fact that we have just freely been accepted and loved in the Beloved, the spiritual forces have no way to grab a hold of us. We all have a tendency to lose sight of this, though. Because we're human, we can have that just amazing experience of just being loved by God, and in a week, be right back trying to earn it. Because we're human. We have a tendency to lose sight of what we've been given in Jesus. When we were born again, we didn't become perfect overnight. And our hearts and our minds still condemn us. Even when they don't condemn us, we condemn ourselves without any help from the darkness. But even when we don't condemn ourselves, we still long to be different. We long to be closer to the Lord. We long to be more holy. We long to not live in this constant failure. We long to take the higher ground. We long to go further in and higher up. We long for progress in holiness. We long for spiritual growth. And whether it's frustration with our failures or just longing for more growth, we have a choice of how we're going to deal with that. That desire to be different. We have to make a decision constantly how we're going to deal with that desire to be different. Our natural instinct is to take matters into our own hands. We make a list of the rules. We make a list, maybe if we know better than to use rules, we make a list of the disciplines. We make a list of the best practices. That's kind of a buzzword nowadays. And we try to use those things basically just to get to work on ourselves. But when we do that, we're turning away from the gospel. And we are returning to those basic elements of religion. And when we do so, we open ourselves up to spiritual forces that hijack those best practices, that hijack those disciplines, that hijack that system that we put in place and enslave us to that cycle of effort and failure. The other choice that we have when faced with our own lack, when faced with our sin, when faced with the fact that we're not who we want to be, our other choice is to simply turn away from all that will distract to Jesus, who has already not just loved us. He doesn't just love us and leave us in our sin. He loves us and he has already begun to remake us into his own image. And he has promised to do so. He has promised that he will complete that good work, that he will not stop it until the day that we are like Jesus Christ. And we can just look at that, accept that promise, trust in it, and rejoice. We can simply be glad that he's already seen us through and through, known everything about us, and yet loves us, and that he is delighted. He's not ashamed to call us his own. And that he is working in us and will do what he said he will do. And that every day is actually an opportunity. But it's not an opportunity to do better than you did yesterday. It's not an opportunity to fix things. Every day is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to simply enjoy the loving smile of God that already shines on us, because one day, we will look like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's the season for thanking, and we thank you, Lord, for just the greatest thing of all, that we are in Jesus Christ, that we have been born again, that you have written your law in our hearts, that we've been given a new mind, a new spirit, and a new heart, and that you are remaking us from the inside out, Lord, that those things that still bother us, that trip us up, Lord, that and that grieve you, Lord, they're not at the center of things. They're outside things that you are already changing. And Lord, we look forward to the day, as John writes, when we will see you as you really are and be like you. We trust you, Lord, that you will complete every good work that you have begun, and that we will stand before you in holiness, enjoying you and enjoying the perfection that you've brought about in us. So, Heavenly Father, we ask you that every day we would begin simply by trusting you, accepting your good favor towards us. And, Lord, we ask that you would really protect us, even by occasionally bringing in somebody who would speak sternly with us, as Paul is. Lord, protect us from ever turning back to the weak, beggarly, useless, elementary things of trying to work on ourselves. And we ask you that you would do this, that your name would be praised, Lord, by people who see you at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.